I'd like to ask you to please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6 once more. Galatians chapter 6. And we are quickly approaching the end of this book, but don't think that it's just, oh, we can just pass over this. There is so much here for us to see as Paul concludes this book and draws it all back together. Like a good preacher would say, first I tells them what I was going to tell them, and then I tells them, and then I tells them what I told them. And we do that. I have discovered over the years, it's very true with Baptists, that you have to repeat things. We need to hear the same truths over and over. When you think about growing up and being in school as young children, whether you were homeschooled or in public school, repetition was a great part of that. It was one of my frustrations as a kid. You'd come back for second grade or third grade, and they're doing the same thing again. Why were they doing that? Well, that's how we learn. We have to hear it over and over again. And when it comes to biblical truth, we are so fallen in our natures that it must be pounded into us over and over again. And so we come to Galatians chapter 6, and toward the end of the book, this part apparently was written by Paul himself. And so the Apostle Paul says here right at the end of his book, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, I think if you have a King James, it'll say, "See what a large letter I'm writing to you." And folks, take that to mean, well, I really wrote a long letter. This is not a long letter. He wrote way more that were much longer. But the word is plural in the Greek. And it doesn't have to do with a letter, but the letters involved in writing the book. And what he's saying is, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And this tends to be a clue, perhaps, of something going on personally in Paul's life, that there was some issue with his eyesight. There are some hints of that earlier in the book, where he says in chapter 4 of the same book, he says in verse 13, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So there seems to be a hint there that he had some sort of eye disease. We don't know what. So much for those folks who say that God must always heal you. If you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. That kind of nonsense. It is very clear that Paul had very many physical ailments. He also talks in Corinthians of some sort of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, but he had some sort of problem, and it would seem to mean here that in order for him to see, he had to write with large letters. Who knows? Maybe he had macular degeneration. We have folks I know that have suffered with that. And so whatever it was, he mentions it here. And then he goes on to move into this personal conclusion of what this whole book was about. And I would say as an introduction to this passage, if you were to look at the words of hymn number 554 in our hymn book, our Baptist hymn book. It says, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy." And so as we look at this passage is focused on the cross. You may not see it right away, but it is. And our whole lives as Christians are to be focused on the cross itself. And so this passage in particular should be drawing us to a better vision of the cross. Let's pray together before we dig deeper into this passage. Father, today as I preach this, I feel inadequate to cover all that is here. And Father, I pray that you would be opening hearts here in this room to the glory of the cross and what that means for us. Oh, Father, may you be calling your children to true faith and repentance today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is tying everything that he has said in this book together here. And this would be his own personal notes at the end. Many of the Bible writers used what was referred to as an amanuensis. And this was a person who would write for them. It was like taking dictation. You know, you've seen the scene where the boss calls the secretary in and says, "Take down a letter," and they write the letter as the boss dictates it. And it's a bit that way with a number of books. It's very clear that not only Paul did this, but probably Peter as well. And so they would have someone write it. And apparently someone, an unnamed person, had written this book up until this point for Paul. And then he closes with these personal notes. And so now at the end of the book, he says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Here is the thing. Mankind, both men and women, but mankind are constantly desiring to add their little bit to salvation. That, yes, God saved me, but I did this. I had the privilege of sharing with a couple yesterday at lunch, and they were of a group that believes that you're not really saved until you're baptized. So much for the poor old thief on the cross, eh? You see, we are constantly seeking some little bit that I can add. That God made 99 steps toward you, but you must take the final step. You know, you've heard those sermons. Men will boast of what part? Always of theirs, right? And God leaves none of that open to us. And especially when it came, in this case, a good showing in the flesh to compel you to be circumcised. See, there was this group that wanted to make them Jewish. They're going to force these Gentiles to submit to circumcision. Well, that would be a great submission to them now, wouldn't it? If you would actually go so far as having this physical operation done in order to prove that you really were of the faith. And mankind will constantly do that. And notice the motivation. They'll compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Always when we're going to build up ourselves and what we did, it is partly to escape persecution. It's amazing, isn't it? You see even today how hated even the symbol of the cross is. It is curious today as you see atheistic forces and Islamic forces agreeing on one thing, and that is the destruction of crosses across our country. It's amazing, isn't it? As you see lawsuits and all of that kind of thing. Why is it that people hate even the symbol of the cross so badly? Well, we must discover what the cross really means. It's not just that I wear a nice little piece of jewelry around my neck or on my lapel, but rather that understanding of what the cross truly means. Paul points out the hypocrisy of these, we would refer to them as Judaizers. It's important to realize that when we think of the persecution of the early church, we tend to think of Rome first, but that's not really the case. The Roman persecution of the church came later. It began from the Jews themselves. They hated Christianity. They hounded Paul wherever he went. They were the ones who accused him of defiling the temple and all of those things. When you read about Polycarp, when he was arrested by the Romans, who was it that turned him over? It was the local Jewish authorities that were behind that. I'm not saying this to say that we should go out and do terrible things to Jews like some Christians have done through time, but it is part of history that persecution began from the Jews themselves, because the Christian church did reject all of their additions to the law and all of that. So you see, he says in verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Isn't it amazing, these groups that, and there's all kinds of cults around that will have you do something. They'll have their little set of rules that you've got to sign on to. And they'll claim even that they are following the law, but they're not. And they don't do it consistently. I think one of the most glaring examples are the Seventh-day Adventists. They take great pride in saying, well, we worship on the right day of the week, and we eat right. Well, when you get to studying their writings, they don't follow Scripture even in that. And they don't follow all of the Old Testament law, only the ones that, well, make them visible and they can boast about, well, I don't do that because. And that is always the case. Mankind will set up this other standard and then boast about it. I pick on various groups, and I can especially poke fun at Baptists because I are one. And I think of the church where I grew up. And if you had your hair cut the right length, and if the ladies wore their dresses the right length, and if they didn't do this and they didn't do that, and they, you know, don't smoke, spit, swear, chew, or go about with those who do, you know, that kind of thinking, then all was well. I remember what a shock it was soon after I got out of high school. One of the men who was one of their deacons for a number of years came in tears one day before the church to admit that he had been an alcoholic for many years and that the Lord had saved him and called him out of alcoholism into faith. The church was shocked. Why, Tom was a good member of the church. He was a deacon. He was involved. He was doing this. His wife was on this committee and he was on that, and his kids were in the youth group. And eventually he had to repent, and which is a wonderful thing that Tom came to true repentance. But you see, they all thought he was fine. Amazing. And it's especially true, as he says, that they wanted to boast about all of them, of these false teachers wanted to boast. And oh my goodness, if you could get the kind of things I've got. I've got a book over in my library on the heresy shelf, you know, the famous heresy shelf. It keeps filling up with more junk all the time. I thank folks here in the congregation and said, "Hey, Pastor, I got this book. I think it'd go good on your heresy shelf." Yeah, they do. But I got one over there where this fellow was boasting of the hundreds of thousands of decisions that he had brought, folks that he had brought to Christ over his ministry. I would have liked to have shaken him and asked, "Where are they now, these so-called decisions for Christ?" Well, what is he doing? He's boasting of, "Well, we had this and we had that." Watch out for that. And that's something that all of us can slip into. And then Paul turns. And now the focus of this passage directs exactly at, if you're going to avoid all of that, the boasting of the things you do and the laws you keep, what does Paul say that he can boast about, that he can glory in? "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we think about the cross and the centrality of the cross in Scripture, it's amazing today that the nominal Christians today will wear a cross. So, you even see them tattooed on. Don't get me started. The cross, it means far more than some decoration that you wear. Even like here in this church, you've got this large artistic looking cross. It's nice gold metal, isn't it pretty? And we do not think that the cross was the ultimate emblem of shame in the Roman world. Isn't it interesting that God takes the despised and the rejected and makes glory out of that? Men would like to glorify a cross that was all made of gold and precious stones and yet forget what the cross was all about. The cross was perhaps the most cruel and inhumane means of execution that men have come up with. We're pretty good at inventing really awful things to do to people. And the cross was one of those. You think about the shame and degradation of the cross. Many folks attended that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and it focuses a great deal on the beating and the scourging and the crucifixion of Christ. And we focus on the physical suffering alone of that. And it was horrific. You can imagine being nailed to a piece of wood, stripped naked before all the world, and hung there to die as long as it takes. And it's horrific. Dying of thirst and abuse. And you think about, it's right next to the garbage dump. And what lives at the garbage dump? the vultures and the crows and the ravens. Imagine if you were not able to protect yourself. Just imagine. We can imagine those things. But what we do not think about often enough is that the cross, in this ultimate shame before men, is God's demonstration of His wrath against sin. And when Christ in the garden is weeping and pouring His heart out to His Father, it's not that He was afraid of this horrific death. Make this cup pass from me. He's not. Our Savior was not a wimp. He was not a coward. That is not what He was worrying about. Death on a cross is horrific and is painful, but thousands of people have suffered that. They still do. That's one of the means that Muslim soldiers use to kill Christians. Is, oh, you love the cross? Here, let's have you wear one. It's still going on today. And believers down through history have suffered horrifically. No, that's not what Christ was overwhelmed by in the garden, but rather facing the fierce wrath of God against the sin of His people. And what better way to demonstrate that as a cross? Horrific physical suffering, but far more, the suffering of taking upon Himself the sins of His people. And yet Christ calls us to identify ourselves with that. Even before Christ was crucified, look with me at Mark chapter 8, just as an example. In Mark chapter 8, here is this astounding statement. He says, and He summoned, verse 34, He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That's radical. It's amazing that He doesn't say, you want to join this army? Take up your sword. Follow Me. We'll storm the gates of Rome. It's not like that. He calls us to our own cross. Before He ever goes to the cross, He is saying, this is where it goes. We have presented this dumbed down version of the gospel. Believe these things about Jesus and you're saved. You'll hear people say that. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus died for sin? Do you want Him to save you? Okay. And it's just this minor transaction. But to understand that to follow Christ means that I follow Him to the cross. Christ makes it very clear in that passage, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel shall save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I was just reading this week about Adoniram Judson going as a missionary, the first American missionary ever sent anywhere other than inside our own borders. Went to Burma. Served there for 38 years. did not return for 33, came back and went back there and finished his life there. And his great love for the Burmese people and all that it cost. I lost track of how many children of theirs died on the field. Two wives both die on the field. Was it worth it? We may stand back today and go, no, he should never have done that. He shouldn't have taken his wife with him. He shouldn't have done this. And yet they rejoiced to lay down their lives for the gospel, as Paul did as well. Look what Christ says himself about what the cross would do. In John chapter 12. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. I have heard this verse misused so many times. John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And I've heard preachers preach on this, saying we just need to magnify Jesus and we need to talk about Jesus. And if we lift him up for everybody to see, then the whole world will be saved, kind of thing. And never bother to read the next verse. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. How will the lost be saved? How will the world be called to Christ? And yes, we know that not every single individual on earth will be saved. That's not the point. It's that men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be drawn to him. But it's through the message of the cross. It is not through feel-good social justice kind of gospel. It's not. I heard a dear brother when I was in Mexico was talking about this very thing. And there's so many churches now focused on social justice ministry where, you know, feeding the hungry and all of that. And the way he put it is, a full tummy without the gospel is just a full tummy. Do we want to send men to hell well fed? If we are not proclaiming the gospel, we are wasting our time. Is it right to do good to others? Yes, but do not think that you, standing on a street corner handing out bottles of water, have done anything for Christ unless you have actually proclaimed the gospel to them. All you're doing is giving one last drink of water to someone headed to hell. Well, that's nice. No, we must be proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of the cross. You see, I must have the gospel of the cross, or I am utterly without hope. Look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about what was going on at the cross, this transaction that is taking place at the cross. He says in 2:13, he says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Here is what happens at the cross. Christ bears the just punishment of God that His people owed. What can you give in exchange for your soul? That's the part that is so missing today from the gospel. It's missing. That idea of, I have truly transgressed God's law. I have never obeyed Him. I have never done right. I stand in danger of His judgment, and I must have a substitute. I must have someone who will step in my place, because I cannot bear to face the wrath of God alone. This is what's missing in today's gospel. When you read about the first great awakening and the second, both times what happened is, people began to be aware of the just judgment of God that they deserved. Not just that God was going to destroy the earth, some sort of apocalypse or Armageddon, but rather their own personal danger before God. When you read of the great awakenings here in the United States and also in England, the interesting thing is that they did not go out to create that. There were not these fellows who were going about, let's start a revival. We'll put up some billboards and we'll rent a big tent and we'll have a revival. That was Finney. And Finney is the one who destroyed American evangelicalism. Horrific false teacher. But in the first Great Awakening, what happened is there were faithful men preaching in churches. Men like Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Davies and others. And in God's grace and mercy, suddenly men and women were moved by the Spirit of God as to their dangerous condition and their need of a Savior, their need of the cross. How does that happen? We long for revival. Yes, we do. We pray for it. And if God in His grace were to send revival, it's not going to be because of the skill of preachers, but rather a miraculous outpouring of His Word into the hearts and lives of men and women. And so we see Paul sharing their condition. This is one of the things that's so hard to convince people today, that they are dead in their transgressions and sins. That they are not the rather nice fellow that they think. That harmless, lovable little fuzzball that they want to portray themselves. Until we come to understand that my sin stands between me and a holy God. And for me to come into His presence at all is going to require either A, someone interpose their blood in my behalf, or B, I be thoroughly burned up before God like Nadab and Abihu. That's the only options. Some of the nonsense that goes on in churches today would go away if we had any kind of understanding of the holiness of God. To understand that I truly am unholy. There is nothing about me to commend me to God. This must drive us to Christ, that there is a Holy One who has borne the wrath of God. In genuine faith before God, we see Him then, that He has canceled out that certificate of debt. Have you ever been in debt? Most people here are in debt to some degree or another, are we not? Today, there's all kinds of legal protections for people that are in debt. That was not always so. You remember in a famous story by Dickens, Christmas Carol, where Scrooge famously says, "Are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses? The treadmill isn't in full vigor?" You see, that's how you paid your debts in times past. If you weren't able to pay your debt, you had to work it off. Wow. And here's the thing, is that you and I owe a debt to God that we cannot pay. It cannot be worked off. Not ever. And He canceled that debt by paying the debt Himself. This debt consisting, it says in Colossians 2:14, of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Paul was taking that same view in Colossians that he did in Galatians. Oh, you want to go to the law? You want to try to keep the law? Good luck with that. All you will discover is that you're deeper and deeper and deeper into God's account book, aren't you? I must have a Redeemer, one who will interpose between me and the wrath of God, and that is Christ Himself, who took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so, the cross gives us, firstly, we saw our relationship to the world there in Mark. We must turn our back on the world and turn to Christ. And here we see it affects our relationship with the law. The law will not save you. The law will only condemn you. The law's whole purpose is to drive you to Christ. I can't do this. Look now with me in Philippians. Paul's message never changes throughout the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul warning of the very same things that he warned the Galatian Christians of. He says in Philippians 3:2, he says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." This is how seriously he viewed false teaching. Beware of the dogs. Dogs in their culture were completely despised. Today, in American culture, they're just, you know, they're pets and all, but not in biblical culture. You see them, that dogs were absolutely the worst critter on earth. If you've ever lived in the third world, you'd understand that better. There are just packs of wild dogs that scrounge around in the street and clean up, well, everything. And that's how low Paul views false teachers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There is that idea that if you just come with us and you join our little group and you follow our rules, all will be well. And he's saying they're frauds. And look at what he says in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you are going to be saved, if God is going to save you, it will mean that you are trusting solely in Christ. That is true salvation, that you are relying completely on His blood for your sin and His righteousness for your righteousness. That is faith in Christ. And those who truly trust in Christ are that true circumcision, that true set apart people for God, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, one of the good things about getting older, I have less and less confidence in this flesh. I know some of you are much younger than me and some are older. But we discover that we just can't do what we once did. My brother asked a fellow one time, he said, what's it like to be 80? And this fellow said, I push on things and they don't move. What a great description. Where once we could do what we needed to do, we now cannot. And so, if nothing else convinces you of the weakness of your flesh, time will take care of that. As time goes by, I find I'm not nearly as strong in other ways either. I must have Christ. Paul says that he could have had some confidence in the things that he had done, his works. Look what he says in Philippians 3. He says, I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence, I far more. And then he lists his pedigree, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law Pharisee, which means he was way over the top, trying to keep the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. No one could say, hey, wait a minute. I think you broke that law about this, that, or the other. And he could say, nope, I did it. I washed that pot the right way. I didn't drink out of the wrong cup. I didn't put cheese on my hamburger or any of those things. That, you know, that's part of kosher eating. You can't have a cheeseburger. That would take me right out of the running. And then, of course, no bacon on it, so what are you going to do? But as far as all of these things, he had not done any of those things. And look at what he says in Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And here's the thing about true faith in Christ. You must give up all of your confidence in all of the things you've done and all of those good works that you've done. But I went to church my whole life and I got baptized and I taught Sunday school and I helped at VBS and I helped at the soup kitchen and depart from me, I never knew you. That's what the Lord will say to millions. There are millions. millions today who are counting on that they did something, some little thing. And Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ talks about the kingdom and how this fellow finds this pearl. This magnificent pearl. And he sells everything he's got to get it. He must have it. That idea of the fellow who is wandering across a field and happens to stumble upon this treasure. So what does he do? He doesn't steal the treasure, but goes and sells everything he's got so he can buy that parcel of land that has that treasure in it. He must have it. And we understand how people will... Have you ever read about like the early gold rush and like the lost mines? I read that book by J. Frank Dobie on lost mines. What was it? Apache gold and Jackie gold and Apache silver. All these various lost mines. And how people will give up their entire life to try to find the lost Dutchman's mine or whatever. And we understand that and go, well, that, you know, it's sad that they did that. But you will see people day by day who will give up everything in their life for something. Whether it's an advancement at work or adding one more whatever to their account. To tear down the barn and build a bigger. And Paul says it's all worthless. Here is the thing. You come to the end of your life and all that will matter is Christ. All that will matter. I was at a deathbed years ago of a fellow who was dying of cancer, throat cancer. And he said, I would give everything I have for one sip of water. Really? To be found in Christ. Paul says, may be found, that I may be found in Him, that I may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It is that picture, if you will, of the serpent in the wilderness on the pole. Remember, they had rebelled against God, the Israelites had, and God sends these biting, fiery serpents in their midst. And he has Moses raise up on a pole this bronze serpent, which seems like such a strange thing to do. And yet it was a picture of the coming Christ. Jesus himself says so. If you would look with me in John chapter 3. What was the whole point of that? In John 3:14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. What was required of those Israelites? Look. Just look. And God would heal them. Sometimes we make salvation too difficult. Sometimes we make it too easy that I'll just mentally agree with some statements. But we can also make it too hard. Salvation is not about you morbidly looking at yourself and have I loathed my sin enough? Have I hated my sin enough? He says, look. The message of the cross is look. It is so simple that we miss it. That turning from myself and all the stuff I've done and look to Christ on the cross. It is that look that He is my only hope. He is the payment that I owe. He is all in all. He is everything. Look. Charles Spurgeon told of how the Lord saved him. He had wandered into a little church. He was in concern for his soul. He knew that something was wrong in his soul. He wandered into this little church one night and heard this. He said it really was not a very good sermon. But based on the verse from Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he said, suddenly he understood. It wasn't about him mourning enough over his sin. It wasn't about him doing this or that. He must look and look to Christ and Christ alone. And the Lord miraculously saved him. And I would share with you today, if you are in concern for your soul, look to Christ. Look to the cross. Look. Paul says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, when you look to the cross, everything else is in the rearview mirror. Everything else. Your bank account, even your family, must be in the rearview mirror. Look to the cross. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help your people to look to your cross, to rejoice in the cross. Glory in the cross. The shame of men and the glory of God. Father, what a miracle that you take an emblem of degradation and use that as the emblem of hope and salvation. Father God, I pray for each one here today. There are folks here today who perhaps are concerned for their soul. Oh Lord, would you grant them the faith to believe? Grant them repentance. Oh Father, may your word do a mighty work in our hearts and souls even today. In Jesus' name, amen.